know what happened at your house this morning, or what it was like when you got up and when you came to church. But I can imagine for a lot of you, the scenario might have gone something like this. Along about 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, whatever time you need to have it, the alarm clock went off at your house, and you immediately reached over and you punched that snooze button to get 5 more minutes of quality sleep. And that's the best sleep in the world. Those 5 minutes after the alarm goes off, before it goes off again, are the finest sleep you can ever have. But you reach over and you punch that snooze button to sleep for 5 more minutes, and sure enough, 5 minutes pass, and that thing goes off again. This time, you don't punch the button, you slap that thing halfway across the room. You sit up in the bed, rub your eyes, put your feet on the floor, stretch, and you yawn. Got up out of the bed, stumbled into the bathroom, threw some water on your face to wake yourself up, stumbled out of the bathroom and into the kitchen. You turned on that pot of coffee so that the coffee would begin to make, and you sat down at the table and you waited for what had to seem like an eternity for that coffee to make. Finally, the coffee was brewed. You got yourself a cup of coffee and drank it, maybe 2, maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5. It all depends the kind of shape you were in. And you drank that coffee, and then suddenly the caffeine just kicked in and your eyes came wide open. The cobwebs fell out of your head, and suddenly you look down and you realize and you say to yourself, "My soul, it's Sunday morning." And you jump up from the table, run into the bedroom, wake up your wife or wake up your husband, wake up your kids, and you say, "Listen, you got to hurry up or we're going to be late for church." And they mutter something under their breath that you would not dare have them to repeat to you. And you run into the bathroom. You take a shower and shave or put on your makeup, whichever the case may be. Some of you, maybe both, I'm not sure. But you run in, shower, shave, put on makeup, whatever you have to do. Jump out of the shower, run out, grab some clothes, put them on the ironing board, iron the clothes, throw them on the kids, throw them on yourself, run into the kitchen, grab a bite of breakfast, gobble that breakfast down, jump out of the house, jump into the car, crank up the car, back it up out of the driveway, and take off to church. Half a block from the church, you suddenly realize you left your 3-year-old in the bathroom. And so you turn the car around and you race back home, jump out of the car, grab the 3-year-old, throw him back into the car, back to church you go, and finally you have made it. You're there. Harried and hurried and frantic and frazzled, but at least you're there. You made it in the nick of time, or as in the case of some of you, perpetually just a little bit late, but you made it to church. Now, does any of that at all sound familiar to you? Anything like that ever happen around your house? Well, I suspect probably it does sound familiar. The truth of the matter is, you and I went to a great deal of trouble to get up and get down here to worship. There's no doubt about it. We went to some expense personally, that is, some sacrifice personally, to get up and get down to the house of God. Now, with that in mind, though, I want to ask you a couple of questions. With all of that in mind, that it took to get down here, why did you do it? Why did you bother to come down here? Why did you bother to go through all of that just to come down here on Sunday morning? You didn't have to do it. This is America. You have freedom of religion and freedom from religion. You don't have to be down here if you don't want to. You could have stayed home on a nice, cloudy, cool day like today and slept in. You could have gotten up and gone to Chattanooga to eat or somewhere and gone off to see the family. So why did you do it? Why did you go to all that trouble to come down here? And once you answer that question, you figure out why you did it, then I want you to ask yourself a second question. Once you understand why you made all the effort to do this, then ask yourself the question, did you do it for the right reason? I mean, once you figure out your motivation, then ask, is it the right motivation? And wouldn't it be a shame if you went through all of that and you got down here and you discovered that you came down here for the wrong reason? Well, unfortunately, that's what some of you are going to discover this morning, because that's what we're going to talk about. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of Mark. One more time, back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. And look with me now, Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And this morning, we're going to answer the question, why are we here? Now, if you've been with us, you know we've been preaching from Revelation 2 and 3 on Sunday mornings. And we've entitled that, Rethinking the Church. And I want you to understand, we're not through with that series of messages. We've just sort of shifted it over. We're moving it from Sunday morning over to Sunday night. And tonight we're going to talk about how to have the favor of God on our church and the favor of God on our life. But this morning, it is as though the Lord has impressed upon me that we need to get back to the very basics, back to some of the fundamental issues, all the way back to the fundamental question of why we are here in the first place. And that's what I want us to look at. And that's very important. Let me tell you why. Your reason for being here will greatly determine the results that you will experience once you are here. Now let me say that again. Your reason for being here will greatly determine the results you experience from being here. Or to put it to you another way, your motivation is going to have a great deal to do with the outcome of your being here. That's always the way it is. Truth is, motivation always makes a difference. And your reason for being someplace or doing something always affects the result. Sort of like the old story of the man, you've probably heard it before, who was out hunting one day, and he came across a great big grizzly bear, turned to run for his life. He was running down the trail trying to get away, and he realized he could never outrun that bear. He could feel the bear breathing down the back of his neck, and he knew he was going to die. But about that time, he looked up, and there across the trail was a limb about 20 feet off the ground. He said to himself, if I could just jump up, grab that limb, I could pull myself to safety. But then reality set in. He said, there's no way. No way I can jump 20 feet in the air and grab that limb. About that time, the old bear swiped his backside and got a claw on the seat of his pants, and he decided he had to give it his best shot. So he ran, and he jumped as hard as he could, and sure enough, he missed it. He didn't come anywhere near it. He missed it completely. But not to worry, he caught it on the way back down. You see, the truth is, motivation makes a difference. Your reason for doing something, your motive for doing something greatly determines the outcome. Now, nowhere is that more true than when it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to being in God's house. Spiritually speaking, the reason you're here will greatly affect what happens now that you are here. Now, what I want to do this morning is talk to you about motivations for being in God's house. Probably there are many places we could look for this in the Scripture, but I think one of the best is right here in Mark chapter 3. Now let me explain what's going on. In Mark chapter 3, you have an account of three people who come into the house of God. Now I say it's the house of God. In this episode, it is the synagogue. That would be roughly equivalent as to going to church on Sunday is in our day. But it was the Sabbath day, and these three had gone into the synagogue to worship the Lord. Or at least they'd all three gone into the synagogue. Now, first of all, you had the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you had a man who the Scripture describes as having a withering hand. And then the Bible says you have a third group. You have a group called the Pharisees. Now, all three of these have come into the house of God on God's day. Now, here's the point. The point I want you to understand is all three came for different reasons. All had different motivations, and each experienced a different outcome. Each experienced a different result. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let me just show you why these people came. First of all, you had the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came with a desire for spiritual renewal. Then you have the man with a withering hand. He comes out of a deep sense of personal need. And then you have the Pharisees, and they come with a determination just to maintain their religious tradition. Those are the three motivations that these people had. And I half suspect that in this congregation this morning, the same three motivations exist. Probably all of you who are here have come for one of those three reasons. Either you desire to be spiritually renewed, or you have a deep sense of personal need, or you're just determined to maintain your religious tradition. One of those three are probably true. Now, today, as we look at these, I want you to ask yourself the question, which one fits you? Why are you here? Now let's look at them. Now the first one is the motivation of Jesus himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came to the synagogue. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Mark 3, verse 1. The Bible says, and he entered the synagogue. Now look at the next statement. Again. And by the way, don't overlook that little word again. In fact, if you will, take your pencil and underscore it. It is a significant word. You understand what that word again implies? Well, the word again implies that this was not unusual for Jesus, but this was something that he did over and over and over again. This was one of the constant practices of our Lord, to come to God's house on God's day. As a matter of fact, as you read through the Bible, you're going to discover over and over again the Scripture describes Jesus on the Sabbath day entering into the house of worship. In fact, no place has this more often mentioned than the book of Mark. Over and over again in the book of Mark, Mark talks about Christ going into the synagogue. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, the scripture says that Christ entered the synagogue. Mark chapter 1 verse 36, the scripture says Christ entered into the synagogue. Mark chapter 3 verse 1, the Bible says that Christ entered the synagogue again. Over and over again, Christ went into the synagogue. By the way, let me tell you something about the book of Mark. You know what the book of Mark is? The book of Mark is probably the most accurate and concise book in all the Bible about the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Mark probably is the most concise account of His life that you could read. Oftentimes people will come to me after they've made a decision for the Lord, new in the faith, and they'll say, "Pastor, which books in the Bible ought I to read first?" And I usually recommend three books to start with. I tell them, number one, they ought to read the book of Mark. Number two, they ought to read the book of James. And number three, they ought to start with the book of 1 John. Now, they read the book of 1 John because it gives them the assurance of salvation. They read the book of James because it speaks of practical Christianity. But you read the book of Mark because it gives you a picture of the life of Christ. But now, let me tell you something about the book of Mark. Most Bible scholars will tell you that Mark, though he wrote it, was not writing from first-hand experience. Most Bible scholars believe that this was not an eyewitness account from Mark, but rather that Mark was writing the words told to him by Simon Peter. That Peter witnessed these things, told Mark about them, and Mark wrote them down. Now let me tell you what that means. If that is the case, we're not sure, but if that is the case, what that means is this. It means that the book of Mark is the account of a person who knew Jesus better than anyone else knew them. This was Peter's account of the life of Christ, and Peter knew more about Jesus than anyone knew. And if that's the case, then what Peter was saying through Mark to us is this, that this one that Peter knew so well, constantly, as a force of habit, as something he did all the time, came into the synagogue. Now the question, though, is this, why? Why did Jesus Christ, day in and day out on the Sabbath day, come to the synagogue? Well, there may be many things involved, but let me give you the primary reason. The primary reason that Christ came to the synagogue is because there was in Him a desire to be spiritually renewed and spiritually refreshed. You see, Jesus understood something. Jesus understood there may be many places to encounter God, but there's no place quite like the house of God with the people of God on God's day. There's something special about that. You know, it's amazing to me as I read this. Here's Jesus coming into the house of God on God's day. And He had all the excuses in the world not to. So oftentimes people make excuses for not coming to church and worshiping the Lord. And you've heard them. I've been a pastor for 20 years, and I suppose I've heard just about every one imaginable. Let me give you some of the most popular ones. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I don't come to church because, you see, when I come to church, it seems dull and it seems irrelevant." And you know, sometimes that's true. Did you know that sometimes church can be dull and sometimes church can be irrelevant? And that's true. I hope it's not that way for you. And I make every effort to make sure that church is relevant to you and that what I say is relevant. But sometimes I fail. But listen, if anybody could have used that excuse, it would have been Jesus. Talk about dull. Talk about irrelevant. What could Christ have heard in the synagogue He didn't already know? He knew everything there was to know. People were there talking about the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Here's another excuse that people often use. They say, "Well, I don't come to church because the church has a lot of sinners and hypocrites in it." Well, do tell. Is that right? That's one of the favorite excuses of people who don't come to church. Well, you know, I've said this before. That's true. When you come to church on Sunday morning and you're sitting here, you're not sitting in the midst of a bunch of pious, perfect people. You're sitting in the group of sinners who are saved by grace. And sure, there are hypocrites here. I'm glad they're here. Best place in the world for them. I wouldn't have them anywhere else. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me as if it's a great revelation. And they'll, under kind of a whispery voice, under the voice, they'll say, "Pastor, I need to tell you about something. You probably don't know this, but not everybody in this church is perfect." And I feel like looking at them and saying, "Really? Are you sure? You mean there are people here who sin?" What a revelation. Of course there are. But listen, if anybody could have used that as an excuse, it would have been Jesus. You talk about going to church with hypocrites and sinners. He went to church with the very people who were going to crucify Him. Another great excuse that people use is this. They say, "Well, when I come to church, people are cold and they're unfriendly." And that's also true. Oftentimes you walk in a church and people are cold and unfriendly, and that has been true here at First Baptist. And that ought never to be true. I've been saying this for a year now. I'm going to continue to say it. Don't you dare let anybody walk in this church and not feel as though they are welcome. Don't you stand out there in the foyer with a grim face on, not shaking hands with anybody when they walk by. And when someone comes in and sits down in the pew by you, don't you dare just sit there. Get up and greet them and welcome them. Don't be cold, be warm. But sometimes you walk in and it's cold and it's unfriendly. But if anybody could have used that for an excuse, it would have been Jesus. Talk about cold and unfriendly. This was not only a cold and unfriendly place, they actually ran Jesus out of the synagogues. We may not be the friendliest people in the world, but nobody's told you to leave yet, have they? I mean, he could have used all of these excuses, but he didn't. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus understood something. He understood that there was a special sense in which you experience the presence of God and the renewal of your spirit when you're with God's people in God's house. I'm often amused at the kind of things people say give them spiritual refreshment. And where people say they really encounter God. Here are some of my favorites. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't go to church often, but, you know, I really feel close to God when I'm in my boat out on the lake. Oh, I just feel so renewed out there. Here's another one of my favorites. Someone says, well, I don't go to church often, but I tell you what, I really get close to God when I'm off in the mountain somewhere in a cabin, way away from everything, all isolated, way up, you know, like up in Gatlinburg or something like that. Oh, I really feel close to God when I'm up there. Someone else says, well, you know, I really feel close to God when I'm down at the beach and walking on the sands and looking at the ocean. That's when I get spiritually renewed. Here's one of my favorites. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Pastor, I kind of think I can even get close to God out on the first tee of the golf course. Yeah, that can be a real spiritual experience. I got a clue for you. If you're a golfer, if you want to feel spiritual on the golf course, you better feel spiritual on the first tee. By the time you get to the 18th, there's no way in the world you're going to feel spiritual. Oh, I just feel so spiritual in these places. Well, I would be the last to deny that you can feel spiritual there, but let me put it to you like this. There's no place where you're going to feel the presence of God more than in the midst of God's people. Jesus said it like this. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there shall I be in the midst of them. Have you ever had an occasion in your life when you couldn't come to church? Maybe you were sick, maybe something was wrong in your life, and you just couldn't come, and because of that, you just felt empty? Oh, it's not that you didn't hear preaching. You heard more preaching than you could tolerate. I mean, you stayed home and you watched every TV preacher. You listened to the guys from Chattanooga, and you listened to Charles Stanley and Robert Schuller. I called him Fooler in the early service. I didn't mean to. But you listen to Robert Schuller, and you listen to Charles Stanley, and you listen to Ron Phillips, and you get all this good preaching. You even sing the songs with them. You even bow your head at home when they pray. But it just isn't the same. There's something missing. Well, let me tell you what's missing. The thing that's missing is the presence of God's people in God's house. There's something about it. Now, here was the first motivation. Christ came, and he had a desire for spiritual renewal. But now, wait a minute. There was a second motivation here. Go back to the story, you'll discover not only did Christ come into the temple, but then the Bible says a man with a withered hand had come into the temple. Now, if Jesus came with a desire for spiritual renewal, this man came with a deep sense of personal need. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, that's really about all we know about him. We don't have a lot of information about this man. We don't know his name. Don't know his family background, where he's been, what he's done. Don't know much about him at all. He's one of these nameless faces in the Bible. Now, we do have a little information. We're told, for example, that he has a withering hand. That word withered there, more correctly in the Greek, is withering. It implies that this was not a birth defect. This was a disease. Something had happened. Maybe it was an arthritic condition. I don't know. We're also told that it was his right hand. The book of Luke tells us it was the right hand that was withering. We're also told by tradition that the man may have been a stonemason. We don't know that for sure, but tradition tells us that maybe he was a stonemason. But other than that, we don't know much about the man, but this much we're sure of. When that man came into the house of God that day, he had a deep sense of personal need. Here was a person who had a real problem in his life. In fact, let me show you something here that's really kind of an amazing thing. And when you read it, and read it carefully, it gives you a sense of how much pain this man was in. As you read this passage of Scripture, you discover that Jesus is about to heal this man. He's about to perform a great miracle. His hand that's withered is going to be straightened out. But the interesting thing is this. As you read the story, not once does this man ask Jesus to heal him. And he doesn't do a thing to precipitate the healing. He says nothing to Jesus, does nothing with Jesus. He just sits there quietly. Now, what does that imply? Well, some of you might infer the wrong thing. Some of you might read that and say, well, Pastor, that implies that it wasn't much of a need. That withering hand wasn't very important to him. Well, if you infer that from this passage, you've made the wrong interpretation. Now, let me tell you the truth. See, the truth is, it wasn't that this man's withering hand wasn't significant. It was that it was so all-consuming and all-significant to this man that it was beyond words for him to describe. Let me tell you the picture that I have here. The picture I have is not of a man who doesn't care about his condition, but rather it's a man who has struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled to the point where he just can't struggle anymore. Don't you think he'd begged God time and time again to heal that hand? Don't you think he had done absolutely everything he could to see to it that hand was cured? But the picture is that of a man who's tried everything and now he's just hopeless. He's reached the point where he doesn't have the emotional energy to ask God to do anything for him. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're here and you've got some personal pain in your life and it has become so extraordinary, so overwhelming, you don't even have the emotional energy to ask God to do anything about it. Maybe your problem is physical like his was, but maybe it's not. Maybe your problem is moral. Maybe there's some moral problem in your life you struggle with for years and years and years and years, and you just can't get a handle on it. You've come to the point now that you're so spiritually spent, you don't even have the capacity to confess and ask God to forgive you. Maybe your problem is emotional. Maybe you've been depressed or discouraged. You've gone through all kinds of emotional trauma. And that emotional trauma is so heavy on you, you can't even express it anymore. You don't have the verbal ability to even talk about it. Maybe your problem is relational. Maybe you have a problem in your home, your marriage, or with your children. And you fought and wrestled and struggled and wrestled and fought and struggled. And you've come to the point now where you can't even talk about it anymore. Even when you try, you can't articulate it. That's the picture you have here. Here was a man whose need was so great it was beyond speaking. That's the point, though. See, that's why he was there. He wasn't there with a desire for spiritual renewal. He was there with a deep sense of personal need. And now, wait a minute. Go back and look at this for a moment. And I want you to see what happens. Because, you see, remember what I said. The reason for your being there determines the results. And what was the result? Here was a man with a deep sense of personal need, and the result was Christ met him at that point of need. Go back and look at it again. In verse 3, the Bible says Jesus spoke to the man and said, step forward. And then in verse 5, Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. Now you understand what happened here? Here was a man with a deep personal need. And Christ said, come here. Stand to your feet. Stretch out your hand. And this man begins to stretch it out. I can just see that in my mind's eye. I have this image. It's one of the things the Lord enables me to do is read the Scripture and see pictures of it happening. I can just see it in my mind's eye. Here was this man whose hand was withered and twisted and bent. Fingers were crooked. Jesus told the man, stand up, come here. Now stretch out your hand. And he starts to stretch it out. And I imagine it shakes and it trembles and it begins to move. And first it straightens at the wrist. And then it begins to straighten up around the knuckles. And then each one of those fingers begin to straighten and stretch until finally it's fully extended. See, the point is that here was the man who had a deep personal need. Christ met him at that point of personal need. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean then if I have a real need in my life that Christ will do the same thing for me? You think he will cure a deformity in my life? Would he heal some disease? Would he put some relationship back together? Would he calm my life? Would he overcome my depression? He just might. He sure could. He's done that many, many times. And I would never say to you that he couldn't do it. In fact, I want you to understand that's the kind of God he is. And I've seen numerous occasions when God actually did heal and God did restore and God did bless and God overcame the depression. I've seen that. But now, wait a minute. Don't miss the point here. You see, if you think that's all that happened, you don't understand the picture. You don't understand the passage. When I said Christ met him at a point of deep personal need, it wasn't just that he straightened out a withered hand, but it was that he encouraged a withered heart. You see, the real miracle here wasn't just that his hand straightened out, but immediately Christ touched this man's life on the inside and met him at that point of discouragement, gave him a new, renewed sense of faith. You know how I know that? As you read this passage of Scripture, the Bible says Jesus speaks to the man and he says, "Get up, stretch out your hand." And immediately he gets up and he stretches out that hand without any hesitation. Don't you think that man had tried that 10,000 times? Don't you think 10,000 times he had tried to stretch out his hand and 10,000 times it hadn't worked? And yet at that very moment, there's enough faith in him to try it one more time. Christ met him at that point of personal need in his heart. That's what he'll do for you. Let me give you one last motivation though. The first motivation, Christ came with a desire for spiritual renewal. The second motivation, the man with the withered hand came with a deep sense of personal need. Here's a third motivation. The Bible says the Pharisees came. Now why did they come? You go back and read this passage of Scripture. And by the way, remember, this passage is a continuation from chapter 2. But the Scripture says Christ enters the temple and with him come the Pharisees. Now I want to ask you a question. Why are they there? Well, there's only one reason. Only one answer. Read the passage carefully and here's what you discover. These men were there for one reason. They were there with a determination to maintain their religious tradition. That's the only reason. These guys weren't there with a desire for spiritual renewal. They didn't care about that. And they certainly weren't there with a sense of deep personal need. They had them, but they didn't recognize them. These people were there for one reason. They were there to maintain their religious tradition. I'll tell you why they were there. They were there because it was the Sabbath day and this was the synagogue. And that's what you did on the Sabbath day. You came to the synagogue. That's all there was to it. But wait a minute, let me explain something. They weren't just there to fulfill a religious tradition. No, what I said, they were there to maintain a religious tradition, to safeguard it, to protect it, to make sure nothing changed about it. In fact, let me tell you how I know that. If you go back and read the story, it just reeks with people trying to maintain the status quo. You remember what happens? In the story, Jesus is about to perform a miracle. Now understand, these men knew that Christ was going to perform this miracle. There's no doubt in their mind. They knew he had the power to do it, and the will to do it, and was going to do it. Now, I want to ask you something. If these men were spiritually right, and if they had a desire for spiritual renewal, and they had a deep sense of personal need they wanted satisfied, don't you think at that moment, when Jesus was about to heal this man, that they would have become so excited they would be beside themselves? That they would have been encouraging this man and say, "Brother, oh, something good's going to happen to you." That they would be encouraging Jesus and saying, "Go ahead, Lord, heal him. We know you can. Isn't that what you do?" Listen, if Jesus were to walk in here and someone who was crippled was sitting down here and Jesus walked over and took them by the hand and you knew he was about to perform a miracle, wouldn't you get excited? They didn't get excited though. You know how they reacted? They got bummed out. Go back and read the story. They weren't excited. They were angry with him. They were mad about the whole thing. Now let me ask you a question. Why were they mad? Why were they so bummed out? Well, let me tell you why. They got angry with Christ because Christ was about to do something that didn't fit their religious tradition. See, these guys had figured out how God worked. They figured that God worked at certain times in certain ways and didn't do other things. They had it all figured out, nice and neat, little package of rituals and traditions, and this is how it's supposed to be done. All of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And he said, "I don't care about your tradition." And he starts to move with might and power and miracles and glory, and it messed things up. You ever been around people like that? Get all messed up when God starts to move? Angers them when things happen that's not part of their tradition? I read some time ago the story of Billy Graham. 1954, Billy Graham conducted the great London Crusade. And in the London Crusade, tens of thousands of people came and thousands gave their life to Christ. That crusade is the one that propelled him into worldwide fame. He was already well known in America, but that one propelled him to worldwide acclaim. As a result of that crusade, 1,700 churches in New York City, representing 31 different denominations, organized, came together, and issued an invitation to Billy Graham to come to New York City and conduct a great crusade. It was going to be the spiritual event of the century. Can you imagine an evangelist with that kind of dynamic power preaching to the most gospel-hardened city in America? You know the amazing thing about it, though? When Billy Graham accepted the invitation, immediately he became the brunt of a firestorm of criticism. And the criticism didn't come from people outside the faith, but people inside the faith. From the religious left and the religious right. On the left-hand side, there was a rather liberal theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. And Niebuhr wrote an excoriating article against Billy Graham. And in his article, this is what he said. He said, Dr. Graham, or Billy Graham, he was not called doctor then, but he said, Billy Graham has so mechanized evangelism that you don't even need the power of God. And then in his article, he said this. He said, in a Graham crusade, you don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit being overworked, just overlooked. What a terrible criticism. And then the criticism started from the religious right. Not only the liberals, but the fundamentalists. Men like Carl McIntyre and John R. Rice and Dr. Bob Jones Sr. all began to criticize him. In fact, Bob Jones Sr. was so critical of him that he told his students at his university that they were forbidden to pray for the Billy Graham crusade. One student, in defiance, organized a prayer meeting and was expelled from school. Billy Graham went on and preached that crusade. Hundreds, indeed thousands, gave their life to Christ. But what was the problem? The problem was, he did something that was against the grain of tradition. And all these people were concerned about was maintaining their religious tradition. Now let me point this out to you. Remember I said a moment ago, your reason for being here determines the result. The only thing these people were interested in was maintaining the status quo. And that's all they did. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here were these people who came into the house of God on God's day, and they were standing in the very presence of God Himself. The great power of the universe, the one who created everything, that great God was right there in their presence, and all they managed to do was act religious. Follow tradition. Maintain the rituals. Man, they didn't experience a touch from God. Christ didn't meet them at a point of their need. But they maintain the tradition. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, I don't know what that has to do with us. We're not all that concerned about tradition here. I don't care about the traditions of First Baptist Church. No, but let me tell you something. Some of you are here, and it's not the church's tradition you're trying to maintain. It's just your own traditions. Some of you are here, and the only reason you're here is because it's Sunday and this is church. You're here because every Sunday of your life, from the time you can remember, Mama got you up, first of all, took you to church, and you were there. When you got old enough to go by yourself, you got up and you went because it was Sunday, and that was the thing to do. And that's the only reason you're here. I don't mean by that that you shouldn't have the good habit of coming to church. But guys, if when you walked in here, if the only thing you had in mind doing was coming to church because this is Sunday, and there was no sense of desire to be touched by God, there was no laying the deep personal needs of your life before the Lord, all you did was come to be here because it's Sunday, then all you'll experience when you get here is just another Sunday. That's it. You can be in the very presence of the Spirit of God, and you are. You walk out of here with no touch from God at all. You see, being here for the right reason makes a big difference. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but you know, do you really think that if I desire spiritual renewal and if I have a real need in my life, God will touch me with that? Yes, I do. But now there are two things you're going to have to do to have God touch you. Number one, you're going to have to be open to the possibility that He really could touch you in a Sunday morning worship service in the middle of autumn during football season. You got to really be open to the possibility that God could move in this place. Second, you're going to have to be obedient to what the Spirit is saying to your heart. You're going to have to listen to what the Spirit is saying and say, "Oh, yes, Lord." See, some of you are sitting here, you have nothing on your mind other than how much longer is he going to preach and how soon can we get out. But others of you, you came because you wanted to hear from God. You're open to the possibility that God would speak to you. And he is. Now all you have to do is obey him. Well, let's pray together. Now, Father, I just pray that with these simple words that you would do something extraordinary. And Father, I just pray that in this service today, those who have come with a heart full of expectation, with a real desire to hear from you, that they will have heard from you. And Father, I just pray that they would be able to get beyond my words, get beyond the atmosphere of this sanctuary, and actually hear from you. And Father, I pray that you would meet people at their point of personal need. Lord, wherever they're hurting, whatever they're going through, would you just speak to them now? And Father, would you heal those withered hearts? Lord, whether you choose to put their lives together the way they want them to be put together, but would you just touch them at their inner need? Would you heal them, Lord, of the inner pain? And Father, if people come here really hungering for you and they don't find you, Lord, what a terrible, terrible disappointment that would be. Father, for the vast majority who are just simply filling space, would you wake them up to the reality that there's a lot more to coming to church on Sunday morning than just being here? Help them to know that you could really touch them. They could really experience your grace. They could really feel your presence. Father, would you just speak to them at that point? Let your Spirit be known. And Lord, we open our hearts to what you want to say. And we promise, Lord, to be obedient to your will for our lives. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.